It's good to be here. We are thankful that we are invited back. We try to get kicked out, but she always keeps bringing us back. So grace, peace, and love from Grace Baptist. We feel like we're sisters. We love you guys. We pray for you guys often and your leadership. So it's a pleasure to be here. Place looks great. A lot of changes since we've been down. So place looks great. Thanks for the music. It was great. You guys would play and sing, and it just sets the tone. So we'll get started. We'll give you as much as we can about David Livingstone, which is really impossible, but we'll try this real quickly and get you out on time, which is always important.
So let's start with a quick word of prayer. Father in heaven, I ask that you'd help us, help Jimmy and I, give us grace. Father, help us not to celebrate David Livingstone, rather celebrate the God that was behind him. In Christ's name, amen. On a personal note, it's good to have one of our co-laborers with us today, Scott. He's one of our deacons, and it was kind of him to come and support us. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring. Of course, that's John 10:16. And these words are actually engraved on the tomb of David Livingstone as he is buried at Westminster Abbey in London. It's with this knowledge, and only this knowledge, that we selected David Livingstone to be our missionary of focus for 2019. After months of reading and praying and thinking, we have found him quite an enigma. Florence Nightingale, the founder of modern nursing, said that he was the greatest man of her generation. Another noted historian said that there were two great men of the 19th century. The first was Abraham Lincoln, and the second, David Livingstone. Part Indiana Jones, part Billy Graham, part Lewis and Clark, this is David Livingstone.
Livingstone was born March 19, 1813, in Blantyre, Scotland. Just to give you a little reference, as Scott said, Lincoln was born in 1809. Mark Twain in 1835, Queen Victoria 1819, and Harriet Tubman 1820. His parents were great. His father was Neil. He was a humble tea servant, merchant. He was a committed Christian, and he served in Reverend God. And his mother was a great woman. She just loved her children. She was sweet. She was gentle. She was a small lady and delicate, but she was very active, very orderly. Although her life was not very easy. David's birth was special to his parents. They had lost two before that time. So when David comes along, it's a special moment. He ends up having two brothers, Charles and John, two sisters, Janet and Agnes. And he grew up in a small home. This house was huge. I mean, this building was huge, but they were just little apartment kind of things. So he grew up in a place that was 14 by 10 with all these kids. And they cooked in that room, ate in that room, had their conversation in that room, slept in that room, heated by fireplace with absolutely no hot or cold water. And despite this frugal lifestyle this family lived, the family budget was deficient. I mean, they were poor. And David, at 10 years old, was called upon to help. He entered the Monteith Company, a company of a spinning factory. He was a piecer. And a piecer was a guy who would stand back and look at the frames, and when he would see something about to break, he would run in there and tie it back together or fix it. He had to be alert. He had a keen eye. And that factory was dimly lit. It had a humid atmosphere, 90 degrees in that place about all times. The factory bell would ring, which would remind me like Cannon Mills. You know, we used to hear the whistle go off. It was time to go to work. The bell would ring at 5:30, and David was up and at work at 6, at 10 years old. 12 and a half hours a day, 6 days a week. Breaks for breakfast and lunch. Also, since they were children, the foremans actually carried lashes. If you wasn't moving around too quick and getting your job done, you'd get a strap every now and then. But he would return home after school and after work and go to school from 8 to 10. And he would study until midnight. At the age of 12, another battle raged in his heart and his mind. He's concerned about his state as a sinner. His parents went to great lengths to instill doctrines of Christianity into his mind, so he had no difficulty understanding the theory of free salvation, atonement by a Savior. He just needed it personally. He needed it to happen in his life. He described his conversion as that of a person being colorblind. And all of a sudden they were healed and color was everywhere. He was able to see and he found peace. As his confidence and care grew in his life, he was influenced by calm and mighty inward power. He was an exception to all these children that grew up there. He, in 1836, attended classes at Glasgow Anderson College. By his second year, he started thinking about applying to London Missionary Society, which they had worldwide operations, taking the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, David was a different guy, as you'll hear from some of these stories. Very detailed, very intense. So he's filling out this application to go. And the question says, married, yes or no? You know, you just check the box is what you do. Here's what he writes after he checks the box. Unmarried, under no engagement relating to marriage. Never made proposals of marriage, nor conducted myself as to any woman to cause her to suspect that I intend anything relating to marriage. And so far as my present wishes are concerned, I should prefer going unmarried. That's kind of the way he was. He was not a great speaker, but he had to prepare regular sermons when he was in class, because every now and then they'd call on him and he had to be ready. Well, on one Sunday morning, David was called on to preach as the preacher got a little sick that day, and he said, you're up tonight. You'll be going. And so he went home and studied his text and got it ready and showed up at the podium and read it out loud, and suddenly his memory failed him. And he said, friends, I have forgotten all I have to say. He left the podium and ran out the chapel. Now, that was one of his first sermons. Livingston was tested early and often, but he didn't relax. He wasn't a play kind of guy. He was serious. He was dedicated and driven. He took his task and his calling most seriously. Livingston set his sights out for China. That's where he wanted to go, but the country was closed because of British and Chinese opium wars, and the society wanted him to go to West Indies. We need you to go there. But he had great medical skills. He had studied medicine. He could work on people a little bit. So his skills were better for unreached areas such as South Africa or the South Seas. So while studying in London, he met the remarkable South African missionary Robert Moffat. Moffat encouraged Livingston to travel to these new areas in Africa that nobody had seen. He says, this land was sometimes seen by the light of the morning sun, the smoke of 1,000 villages yet unvisited. And this stirred Livingston. He got excited. This was the challenge he needed and was seeking. Here's his quote. I look forward with greater interest than ever for my mission. I can't say I have the least regret in leaving my native shores forever. I rejoice that so great an honor is bestowed upon me. How much reason have we to say, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. 1840, he was qualified and ordained as a missionary. He wasted no time. He received the message on one day, and he went home that night and told his parents, I'm leaving tomorrow, and I'm going, and I'm never coming back. He says, let's sit up and talk all night, get everything straight. Mom says, no, we're going to bed, have a nice sleep. We'll wake up in the morning. At 5, he woke up in the morning. They had coffee and breakfast. He led his family in worship. They went to the Word, specifically Psalms 121, when he says, I lift up my eyes into the hills. From whence does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. He prayed with his family, and him and his dad walked off in the snow, headed to the dock, waved goodbye, and never came back. That quick, ready to go. In 1841, Livingston arrives in South Africa, spends his first 11 years just moving around to these little stations. He's convinced that his mission was the reaching of new peoples in the interior of Africa. He would introduce them to the gospel, and he would free the Africans from slavery. Livingston hated slavery. It drove him crazy. He began taking small trips north, improving his language and looking for new locations. And then remember, in the mid-1800s in Africa, nobody had been here. There's no roads and places. I mean, it's a place of mystery. No communication. Terrain was terrible and difficult to negotiate. Climate was hot, and disease was everywhere. It was extremely dangerous. Livingston meets with Robert and Mary Moffat, who were working in Curuman. The work was very hard. They had one convert in their first 8 years. Livingston befriended all he shared the gospel with. The African black people loved him. Loved him with a passion. He was great with them. He practiced medicine, and some would walk 130 miles for treatment. By 1842, he had already covered and walked 1,000 miles. His favorite topics to preach were the love of Christ, the fatherhood of God, resurrection, and the last judgment. In February 1844, some of the stories that's told by Livingston, he's out there working on one of these little stations, and they're working in the ditches trying to get water to come, and some guy runs back and says, "Hey, we got a big pride of lions over here." And Livingston said, "Well, you know, lions destroy our livestock. They threaten our humans." And the villagers there believe they were kind of spiritual and bewitched. So he said, "If we can kill one, it'll solve a lot of these problems." So he joined the hunt. The strategy was for all of them to encircle the lions, pick one out, and kill it. And going around to the end of the hill, Livingston saw his lion. And it was sitting up perched on a rock. He took good aim and shot with both barrels. He connected with the lion. But as connected with it, the lion stood up on his back legs in serious anger. Livingston reloads. But in the moment he's reloading, the lion leaps from the rock and grabs Livingston with his jaws by his shoulders, crushing all of his bones. Stories say Livingston was shaking like a cat shakes a mouse. The lion shakes Livingston until his arms are broken in two. One arm is broken in two. It took a tremendously long time for the healing. He was out in the middle of nowhere. He was battling flies, maggots, open sores. He couldn't move. He became delirious with dreams and almost dies. So he's transported back to stay with the Moffats. While he's there, Robert Moffat has a daughter named Mary, who nurses him back to health with attention and also with affection. In 1844, all he said about marriages was out the window. He asked Mary to become his wife. 1845, they were married, immediately having children. They had a total of six: Thomas, William, Robert, Agnes, Anna, and Elizabeth. Livingston now starts his journeys, and I'll give you just three little quick journeys, and Scott will be here. He heads out on three real expeditions. One is from 1849 to 51. Mary goes with him on this first trip, takes three children that they have at this time, and immediately on getting out there in the middle of Africa, there's problems. The insects are terrible, flies and mosquitoes. Malaria seized the children. His servants were sick, and part of them were dying. Mary was also pregnant with the fourth child, Elizabeth. She's born and dies 3 days later. Mary becomes severely sick with the malaria, and the loss of the child devastated her. Sickness and death is both laid at David's feet, and he was to blame. He writes, "Fever may cut us all off. I feel much when I think about the children dying. But who will go if we don't? Not one. I would venture everything for Christ. Pity I have so little to give. But he will accept us, for he is a good master. Never one like him. He can sympathize. May he forgive and purify and bless us." In 52, he sends his wife home. and sends the children back to Britain. He stays there from April for just a few months, and Livingston heads back onto the field. And he'll only see his children only once or twice the rest of his life. He leaves his children. One knock against him. He left his family. He's constantly fighting sickness, depression, dangers, effects of being a witness. A story of one time when Livingston goes out, he takes a chief with him. He always took a chief with him when he's going to a village to meet the other chief. And this chief had befriended him, and they went out to meet a new village. And when they started talking, Livingston couldn't quite get it going, but he saw that the words were going a little heated, and it was getting a little hot, and he was fearing for a little bit of a battle. And the chief ordered, the other chief they were visiting says, "I want all these guys to be killed. Grab them and execute them." Suddenly in front of Livingston with his shocked eyes, the men were seized and they were axed to death. Their bodies were taken by canoes into the middle of the river and fed to the alligators. It happened so fast that Livingston was super shocked and didn't know what was going on. He writes in his journal, "Who will stop the stream of human blood which has flowed for ages in these dark places if we, with our great instrument, the gospel, do not?" Livingston always pushed on, though. One of his quotes was, "I'm prepared to go anywhere as long as it's forward." Now, most of that was difficult. There was a lot of great accomplishments in that first meeting. He crossed the Kalahari Desert. He found and sighted the Upper Zambezi River. In 1842, he took 4 years to cross from Zambezi to the coast. The trips were filled with huge gaps. What he sent back to the Western culture about where things were and where these waters were and where these mountains were instrumental to the Western world. And all the time doing this, he was sharing the gospel with those who never heard. He returned to Britain as a national hero. Many speaking engagements. Published a book about his missionary travels, which was a bestseller. Trip 2 was the Zambezi expedition, 1858. 15 months in Britain, and he sails back to Africa as a celebrated hero and a financial money. He's such a big guy now. People are giving him money to go, and he's a hero, got a great reputation. But the expedition fell short, and it was full of problems. Relations were strained. Like I said before, he loved the Africans, and they loved him. But getting along with his own people, his workers, were hard. Livingston says, "We're going to do it this way." If you didn't do it this way, he had a problem with you. He would dismiss you real quickly. Tensions were high. Several leaders resigned. Several were dismissed. The water was low during his trip, so they didn't have difficult passage. The workers suffered from illness. Many died in the fever. The mission to Macedonia, which at the same time also ended in disaster and death of almost the entire party. Mary, his wife, had joined him on this trip. But on this trip, she was attacked with malaria. He left the children at home, but he had taken his wife. Shortly after joining the trip, her symptoms were serious and alarming. She was throwing up every 15 minutes, so the medicine they was giving her could not work. She finally lost power to swallow. Livingston watched as his wife slipped into a coma. Her breathing labored, and David wept. The man who had faced so many dangers and deaths now broke down and wept like a child as his wife died before his very eyes. Livingston writes, 11th May 1862, "My dear Mary has been this evening a fortnight in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Today there shall be with me in paradise. Angels carried her into Abraham's bosom. To be in Christ is far better, to be with Christ. For the first time in my life, I am willing to die." Livingston returns home. Expedition seen as a failure. His reputation declines. And again, he's blamed for the deaths. Still views himself as a missionary, driven to share the gospel and to explore. His last and final journey takes place in 1866 to 73. He had a little bit of financial backing, but it was on a much smaller scale. The journey took him through Mozambique, Tanzania, Malawi, and the Democratic Republic of Congo. But during those things, he faced terrible storms, and his instruments were messed up. So a lot of his travel was in error. and his observations were not good. The journey struggled, depleted medical supplies, local wars, inability to get goods. Livingston's health was declining, his decision-making impaired, but he continued to hold services regular and share the gospel. Food was scarce, and as they advanced, the horrors of the slave trade raised its ugly head. He would see men chained to trees, women found dead, hanging from trees, men and women both lying in trails, shot and stabbed. The sights and travel were taking its toll on the missionary. In searching for the source of the Nile, Livingston desperately needed medicine to combat dysentery, malaria, and other diseases. He had now walked 800 miles on this trip, and it was too far to go back. Livingston could not walk anymore without tottering. His fever flared. Hot conditions, pouring rains. In a letter he writes to his daughter, "I will not hide from you that I am made it by very old, shaky. My cheeks have fallen in. Space around my eyes, ditto. Mouth almost toothless. Few teeth I have are out of line. Huge sores, tropical ulcers, and cuts all over my feet. I'm a dreadful old fogey." Progress was slow, much delays and rest for villages. While in the villages one day, Livingston got to go to the markets. He loved to go and watch people trade and share the gospel. On the 15th of July in 71, he visits the market. It's a big market. It's a busy day. And he just sat and enjoyed himself. But on his way out, he noticed three Arabs coming in with guns. About 30 yards after he left the market, gunfire opened up. Slaughter began, pandemonium, screams, people fighting to get in the water in canoes. Hundreds, thousands that day died in a bloodbath. Livingston tried to save what he could, but could not. The massacre continued village by village by village as 27 villages was destroyed. Livingston cries out, "Oh, let thy kingdom come." It gave me the impression of being in hell. Livingston retreats to his hut to rest. He's extremely sick. He's bleeding. He has intense heat, attempts on his life. He's completely devastated. And nobody around the world has heard from him. They think he's dead. He's been gone for years. Unbeknownst to Livingston, Henry Martin Stanley, Morton Stanley, was in pursuit to find a missionary to write his story. This pursuit became an international news story. Stanley was commissioned in October 1869. It says, "Go and find the guy, write his story, and bring him back." So in November, 2 years later, Stanley finally tracks him down, and he enters the village bearing an American flag, removes his hat to greet Livingston with the now famous question, "Dr. Livingston, I presume." This refreshed David. Stanley came with supplies, medicine. They became close friends. But when he went back, David refused to return, saying his work was not done. In March 1872, they said tearful goodbyes, and Livingston again set search for the source of the Nile. This is what Stanley writes about Livingston. "His gentleness never forsakes him. His hopefulness never deserts him. He thinks all will come out right in the last. He has such faith in the goodness of Providence. His religion was sincere, not loud, quiet, practical, and always at work. This faith has tamed him and made him a Christian gentleman." The next year, Livingston fell increasingly ill. His fever and the bleeding, now back pain, enabled him not to be able to move at all. So they carried him everywhere they went. May the 1st, 1873 was a hard day, and they put him in his hut and left him there. And six of his servants watched him round the clock to keep constant watch on him. At 4 a.m., one of the servants called to the others and says, woke the others up from sleep and says, he hasn't moved in a long time. Six men entered his hut. He was not lying on his bed. He was kneeling with his hands in his face. It looked like he was praying. They were scared to go talk to him. Matthew, one of the servants, drew near and softly spoke in his ear and touched his cheeks. It was sufficient. Livingston had died. the six men who loved him retreated out of his tent, placing Livingston on his bed, and made a decision. They would transport him, a trip that took 5 months and 1,000 miles to take his body home. But first, they cut his heart out and buried it under a tree so they can have his body, but his heart belongs to Africa. He was taken to the coast, shipped back to Britain, then to London, and as Scott said, he was buried at Westminster Abbey.
More than 100 biographies have been written about David Livingston. Pre-World War II, all the biographies were flattering to him, put him in a very positive light. But most modern biographers are less tame about his life. Some wrestle with whether David Livingston should even be considered a missionary. In fact, one of the things that Jimmy didn't mention is he did have 3 journeys, but after the first journey, when he came back to England, he resigned from the London Missionary Society, and he joined a secular organization that was better financed. Even back in his day, people wondered whether this guy's a missionary, but this is what Livingston said. Livingston says, "Nowhere have I appeared as anything else but a servant of God, who is simply following the leading of God's hand. My views of what a missionary duty are not so simple as some whose idea is a dumpy sort of man with a Bible under his arm. I'm serving Christ when shooting a buffalo for my men or taking astronomical observations. I am a missionary, heart and soul. A poor, poor imitation of Jesus I am, or wish to be, but in this service I hope to live, and in this service I wish to die." Livingston's longtime goal was to make what he called God's highway from the coast of Africa to the center of Africa. He believed that he could create a world where civilization, commerce, and then ultimately Christianity survived. That was his goal. I got 3 really brief reminders of things that hopefully will help us as we think as a church about reaching the lost in terms of David's life. 1, Livingston reminds us that God uses common things, dare I say broken things, for his glory and the good of the unreached. I go to 2 Corinthians 4:7. "Now we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not in us." I think that treasure that Paul speaks about there is the knowledge of Christ. To say that Livingston was a broken vessel is an understatement. It's like saying Joey is a long preacher. Duh. He preaches a long... It's like saying the Dallas Cowboys are a bad football team. Duh. Sad to say. These are some of the quotes of people that worked with David Livingston. These are the quotes about Livingston. "I can come to no other conclusion that Dr. Livingston is out of his mind. He is an upbeat enthusiast, wrapped up in his own schemes, whose reason and judgment is blinded by headstrong passion. Dr. Livingston is a most unsafe leader. He is an ungrateful and slippery immortal as I have ever come in contact with. He is a reckless daredevil cashing in on short-lived stardom." Harsh, right? Livingston was a terrible leader. Terrible leader. On these journeys, they would have to walk for miles and miles and hundreds of miles and weeks at a time. He would go weeks without speaking to anyone. No words, nothing. And when he did speak, it was often inappropriate. As Jimmy said, he could not suffer laziness, and he expected the same amount of commitment that he gave. And if someone didn't give it, he let them know about it. He was not a great husband. He was not a model father. Though I believe he loved his wife and his children very, very much. He was away from his family for years at a time. One instance was 4 years. When he came back, his wife was broke. It was said that while he was gone, she became an alcoholic, became deeply depressed, and even bitter towards God. He was mostly estranged from all his children except one. His oldest son, Robert, bounced from place to place, mostly a vagabond, finally sailed to the United States, served in the Army of Northern Aggression, and he was actually captured by the South and put in a prison, I learned this later, in Salisbury, North Carolina, and that's where he died. Yet, God used Livingston greatly. Though he saw few, if any, conversions during this entire ministry, the seeds that he planted in Central Africa budded and grew and blossomed, and now Central Africa is largely Christian. The slave trade that he abhorred so greatly was abolished a few years after his death, and future missionaries reached countless people based on his inspiration and his the words that came from his biographies. 1 Corinthians 1 says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. For us, it in some ways it should be encouraging. You see, we're not unlike Livingston, right? The only difference between us and Livingston is our faults are not in print. Our faults are not in 100 biographers. But we know each other's faults. We look at each other in the mirror. We know the things we say to our kids, the same to our wife or our husband, the thoughts that we think, the things that we look at that we shouldn't. We're sinners. But God uses the weak. Number two, Livingston's life reminds us that reaching the unreached requires great suffering, often fruitless years, yet is incredibly necessary. One of his first visits to Africa, the first time that he went out to the unreached, he shares a story. He had shared the gospel, and one of the chiefs came up to him and says, "You startle me. These words you say make all my bones shake. I have no more strength in me. But my forefathers were living at the same times yours were. And how is it that they did not send them word about these terrible things sooner? They all passed away into darkness without knowing where they were going." So that instance motivated Livingston throughout his life to take the gospel to the unreached. Livingston said, "We prepare the way for them." Them, that's other missionaries. "We prepare the way for them. May they not forget the pioneers who worked in the thick gloom with few rays to cheer except such as flow from faith in God's promises. We work for a future which we aren't destined to see, the golden age which has not been, but will yet be. We are doomed to perpetual disappointment, but the knowledge of Christ spreads across the masses. We prepare the way for the future when missionaries telling the same story will convert by every sermon. You hear the hopefulness there? It's so hopeful. He knows that right now it's tough, it's hard, it's difficult. Yet there is a future where that won't be the case. There are places today that are the same, where the word has not been shared. It's tough. But there is a future where every tongue will confess and every tribe will be represented. The sufferings were great. He wrote, "I have drunk water swarming with insects, thick with mud, putrid with rhinoceros urine and buffalo dung." It caused him to be constantly sick. He had at least 27 bouts of malaria. He constantly battled what he termed was African fever. On one expedition, he was so weak because of the constant rain and fever that he came to a rest at a hut. And the hut, he didn't know, was infested by this putzi fly. These insects laid their eggs in his clothing. They later hatched underneath his skin, causing excruciating pain. Perhaps the worst thing that he suffered was insects. You'll love this story. Cockroaches were his biggest enemy. Myriads of cockroaches lived on the boats. He traveled a lot through the rivers. He, ever the scientist, took two of these cockroaches, put them in a jar, and to his horror, a few weeks later, 78 cockroaches were in that jar. They tried to get everything to kill the cockroaches because they were eating their clothes, their food. He got a mongoose, and he brought a mongoose on board the ship, and the mongoose would eat cockroaches all day and through the night. Yet the mongoose lost weight. He wrote in his diary, which Livingston wasn't very funny, but he had a few lines. He said, "This was the cockroach diet. It would be invaluable to fat people back in England." But he continued to reach for the lost. He said, "I cannot help earnestly coveting the privilege of introducing the gospel to a new land and people. When I hear a new language and I see a people, I feel that if I could just be permitted to reduce that language in writing and perhaps translate the scripture into it, it might be able that I have not lived in vain." He says, "We have an immense region before us," thinking of Africa. "Thousands live and die without God and without hope. It is a venture to take my wife and children to a country where African fever prevails, but who believes in Jesus would refuse to make a venture for such a captain as he?" It reminds me of John 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Livingston truly was a dying bit of grain. Finally and shortly, Livingston reminds us that all of our victories in life, all of our defeats in life, all our wins, all our losses, all the pleasantries, all the sufferings are no comparison to the greater value, namely Christ Himself. This might be the most important lesson that I can give you today. Listen I've got two quotes from Livingston and two quotes from the scripture, and we'll close. Livingston says, "I will place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. If anything will advance the interest of that kingdom, it shall be given away or kept only in reference to whether giving it or keeping it will promote the glory of
him whom I owe all my hopes in time and eternity. Livingston faced all this stuff, all this junk. But for him, when he compared it to the surpassing knowledge of Christ, it was no comparison. Perhaps you'll know the verse I'm going to go to, Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Jesus says it a little differently in Matthew 13, 44, when he gives one of the greatest two-sentence parables that there's ever been told. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, covered it up, then in his joy sold all he had to buy that field. You see, you hear that? This guy's not having trouble. This guy's not suffering. This guy's a rich guy. But that richness was worth nothing compared to the treasure in the field, the treasure being Christ. I'll leave you with this quote from Livingston and we'll pray. For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice that I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. But I say, it is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger, now and then with the foregoing of the common conveniences and pleasures of this life, may make us pause and cause our spirits to waver and our souls to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these things are nothing compared with the glory which will hereafter be revealed in us and for us. I have never made a sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, may we together, whether we go or give or pray, reach the lost for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the life of David Livingston. Father, we thank you that you're so good to us. Thank you for examples like Livingston that remind us of the cost of missions, but the importance of missions. Father, may we go and love the lost in our neighborhoods and around the world. In Christ's name, amen.